Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brother Jones.
During Bible week, when I got through, Dr. Witherspoon asked me if I would be willing, when I came to Wake Forest, to share some of the ideas with you here, and I told him I would. So those of you who were at Bible Week at Ridgecrest last year may be excused, provided no more than four people leave the room, because I know there were no more than four of you there. These are days when certainly we must not live with a small purpose. Not when Khrushchev is trying or has made it his purpose to bury the West. Not when science has purpose to put a man in outer space. Not when the so-called backward nations of the world have purpose to achieve a new independence. These are days for all who believe in justice and freedom to be clear in their thinking and dedicated to that purpose. One of the things I think America needs to be saying to the world in times like these is that while we haven't arrived yet, we are moving in the direction of liberty and justice for all. I think we need to remind the world that communism is moving in the opposite direction. It talks a lot about justice, but it is only concerned about what it calls justice for one class. All other classes can be liquidated. What kind of justice is that? So that while we are not there yet, we are at least moving in that direction. And I think we're moving rather rapidly. Indeed, prouder every day to be a part of this great country we call the United States of America. No, these are not days to live with a small purpose. They're days to think of the highest and noblest purpose life can offer, and then to dedicate ourselves without reservation to the achievement of that purpose. There is such a purpose indicated in the scripture that was read tonight, and an example of how the apostle dedicated himself absolutely toward the attainment of that purpose. If Paul had been indecisive about what he believed, if he had been wavering in his discipleship, he never would have become the great apostle to the Gentiles. If he had said, "I think I know whom I have believed," if he had said, "Perhaps I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me," If he had said, I am almost persuaded that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Christ, then Christianity might have remained a Jewish sect and might even have died in the generation in which it was born. But with Paul, there was no such indecision. With him, it was, I know whom I have believed. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And when he was in prison, not knowing when or even whether he would be released, not knowing whether he would live or die, he still was dedicated to the greatest purpose of his life. Writing from prison to the Philippians, he said, this one thing I do. Not this is one of the many things I do, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do. Whereas so many of us say, this is one of the many things I do. Because compared to Paul's dedication to his purpose, the discipleship and stewardship of so many Christians today seems a negative, a weak, a spineless kind of thing. For there are many people who call themselves Christians who spend more time thinking about how little they can do for the Lord than how much. How little they can give rather than how much. How little they can pray rather than how much. Alan Knight Chalmers once asked a group of Christian people, all of them members of a Christian church, to put down on a piece of paper how much time they spent in prayer every day. He said, do not sign your name. Simply put down whether it's 1 minute, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, a half hour, whatever it is, put it down. Let me average it up. And it came to less than 2 minutes. And Alan Knight Chalmers says, prayer is the greatest experience of my life. It's the greatest adventure of my life. And it can be for yours, but never on less than 2 minutes a day. He said, if you can't do any better than that, save them up until you do have time to go to your room and shut your door or go off in the field where nobody can hear you and spend a half an hour talking with your God. But so many people think so much about how little they can do and get away with it as Christians that they remind one of a man who discovered the government was paying farmers for not raising hogs. And so he decided to go in the not raising hogs business. Only he couldn't quite decide which kind of hogs he'd rather not raise. Berkshires or Razorbacks? He wondered how he'd take inventory of the number of hogs he didn't raise. If he could get $500 for not raising 50 hogs, he wondered if he could get $1,000 for not raising 100 hogs. And so he decided to write to the government to discover how many hogs he would be permitted not to raise. Only he also asked them if on the side he could raise 10 hogs for himself so that he would have some ham and bacon while he was in the not raising hogs business. Well, that sounds rather far-fetched. And yet I wonder if so many of us must not give the world the impression, even though we call ourselves Christians, that we're in the not winning other Christians business. Only we can't quite decide which kind of others we'd rather not win, those around us by not witnessing to them, or those overseas by not giving what we ought to give to missions. Oh yes, we go to church enough and give enough so that we can keep on fairly good terms with the Lord. We want to make sure of that. But sometimes we must give the impression to him and to people outside the church we're in the not winning other Christians business. Just how dedicated are we to this business of witnessing for Jesus Christ? This one thing I do. Now, Paul wasn't going to let himself get bogged down by thinking too much about the past. And so he said, forgetting those things which are behind. Obviously, he didn't mean he was going to dismiss from mind everything that had happened up to that point. Not even Paul could do that. And it wouldn't have been wise if he could. Try it someday and see how far you get. Start out some morning by saying, I am not going to think today about the wart on Abraham Lincoln's face. And the chances are you'll think of it every hour of the day. Try starting out some morning by saying, today I'm going to forget every sin I ever committed. And the chances are that before supper time, you'll think of some sins you haven't thought about for years. No, that isn't what Paul meant. I had a friend a good many years ago, a very fine young man. He went off to one college, I went off to another. His was a city college. I remember when I went home at Christmas time, he said, just buy your ticket as far as the city and I'll take you home in my car from this place. I didn't know he had a car. In those days, you could drive a car like he had. It didn't even have a windshield. And it was below zero the day we went home. I remember I came into the station. He said, hurry up and get your linen changed and get washed. I've got a double date for us tonight. Well, that was all right. I was an old bachelor then. That it was all right until I saw the girls. Now, I don't think I'm a prude, but I could sense at once that these weren't the kind of girls with whom we'd gone back home. And as the evening progressed, I was embarrassed by the things he said at which they laughed. And it wasn't long until I discovered, after the date was over and talking with him, that he hadn't lived quite the kind of life he should have lived. He'd gotten in with some wrong crowd. I didn't say much about it. We went home, and one day we were talking about one of the girlfriends with whom he used to go. He said, what's happened to her? I just don't enjoy being with her now like I used to. And I said, well, maybe the thing that's happened hasn't happened to her. He said, what do you mean? I said, oh, I guess you know. And that's all we said then. One time later, when he fell in love with a very beautiful Christian girl, he came to me and he said, I ought to be one of the happiest men on the face of the earth, but I'm not. He said, you know what I told you. Should I tell her and let her think less of me? Or should I keep that part of my past a secret and live in fear that she's going to find out? And I'll never forget the way he said it. I wish to God I could forget some things. Well, he couldn't. He could confess them, and he did. He could repent of them, and he did. He could turn from them and accept God's forgiveness, and he did, and he married the girl. They have a beautiful Christian home now. Sometimes when I try to talk to young people, and as you talk to young people, you'll have the same sense of obligation. You'd like to say to them, oh, if you would only take the word of the minister and of the Bible seriously, so that you don't have to come to the greatest moment of your life when you say yes to some fine person, and all of the time your conscience nagging at you saying, I wish to God I could forget some things. I don't know what there may have been in Paul's past that he might have wanted to forget. In that 7th chapter of Romans, which is one of the most amazing spiritual autobiographies anyone ever wrote, he gives us the impression he did all right until he got to the last commandment. But when he got to that last commandment, it reminded him that he was covetous in all kinds of ways. Now, he says specifically in Acts that he never coveted any man's apparel or his riches. And yet evidently the very zeal with which he persecuted the church was an evidence of how much he coveted attention and admiration on the part of the Jewish leaders. And the law which should have given him peace of mind stole it from him. The law that should have led him closer to Christ, help him to see that there was a chasm between him and Christ. There were some things he wanted to forget, I'm sure, as he thought back of the covetous nature of himself before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't what he meant. I think he meant, I am not going to let my life be handicapped either by past successes that about which I might boast, or by past failures that I have confessed and for which I have been forgiven. If we think too much about the past, we can let it slow us up. We can become so conscious of our past failures that we sort of give up and don't try. We can become so conscious sometimes of our past successes, we don't try as hard. We rest on our oars, forgetting those things which are behind. I press toward the mark. Sometimes even in church work, we do a lot of pressing without keeping our eye on the mark. You've heard that story about the woman. They wanted to join the Baptist church, and they took her to everything that was held at the church that month. They took her to Sunday school. They took her to the church. The Brotherhood had a women's night. They took her to that. They took her to the Missionary Society. The class had a social, they took her to that, they took her to everything. And at the end of the month, she joined a Lutheran church. And when somebody said to her, why did you join that Lutheran church? We thought you thought like a Baptist. She said, I do think like a Baptist, and I'd like to be a Baptist, but I'm just not physically able. Well, you'd heard the story before. We can do a lot of pressing sometimes and forget the mark toward which we're pressing. Carlyle Marney tells us in his book, Beggars in Velvet, that we can get so involved in the incidentals we forget the ultimate aim. And he reminds us of that magnificent story H.G. Wells tells about the king whose beautiful queen died, and her body was placed in a simple chaste sarcophagus. And the king decided to build a mausoleum that would be worthy the memory of such a beautiful woman. And so he called in the finest artisans and builders. He bought the finest marble, and they began to build this sarcophagus, this mausoleum. And when it was built, he decided to have the finest gardens around it, and then to enclose the gardens in a beautiful marble enclosure. And people began to come from far and near to see this beautiful thing, and still the king wasn't satisfied. He wanted a dome on it. And so he called in the artisans again. He called in the builders. He called in those who could create the finest dome that human ingenuity could devise. And as it was being formed, he got up on the scaffolding one day to watch the workmen as they worked. And as this beautiful thing began to take shape, he looked down below him. And way down below, he saw something that seemed out of keeping with the ornate beauty that he was having created. And so he said to the workmen, go down and move that thing. And so they went down and carried out the simple sarcophagus in which the queen's body had been laid. The king had become so enthralled in building the building that he forgot the purpose for which it was being built. Sometimes we can go to church so often we forget why we go. Sometimes we can get so involved in the details of housekeeping we forget to make a home. There's a palace up in Richmond, Virginia. You can pay a quarter and go in and look at it. Beautiful carved beds. Beds that were carved like swans that were brought over from Italy. And the man and the woman who lived in that house lived for many years in the same house without ever speaking a word to each other. I remember telling that one night, and saying I couldn't devise, if I had to, a more terrible form of human punishment than that. I just couldn't imagine two people living together without ever speaking to each other. I'd go crazy. And I remember when the service was over, a woman weeping so hard she could hardly talk with me said, I must see you. She said, I live in the same house with my husband. I get his meals. He pays the bills. He hands me his check when he gets it. I deposit the money. We both can write checks on it, but I sit at the table on one side and he sits at the table on the other side. We go to separate rooms. We live in the same house, and for 3 months, we haven't said one word to each other. And I felt like saying, "My God." Now, fortunately, very few people go that far. But sometimes we can get so involved in the incidentals, we forget the ultimate aim. Paul kept his eye on the mark. And what was the mark? The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't striving for his salvation. He'd already received that. He already had been apprehended by this wonderful love that had reached down and laid hold of his life. And it was because he had been apprehended that now he wanted to become more worthy of this love. He didn't have to strive for his salvation. He'd received that. This summer down in Brazil, Dr. Pruden and I roomed together at the Baptist World Alliance, and one morning at breakfast we sat down with an Argentine pastor. He could speak English very well. In fact, he was a graduate of the New Orleans Baptist Seminary, and so we engaged in conversation, and Dr. Pruden said, "Do you come of a Baptist family?" He said, "Oh no, my family is Catholic." He said, "I was born a Catholic. I was baptized a Catholic as a baby." He said, "I have a brother who is a priest. I have a sister who is a nun." He said, "I'm a Baptist, and I have one of my sisters to be a Baptist, but the rest of my family is Catholic." And so naturally we said, "Well, what converted you from being a Catholic to being a Baptist?" And his answer was very interesting. He said, "I tried to convert a Baptist." And he said, "It backfired." Well, we said, "We certainly are interested now. How did it backfire?" Well, he said, "I discovered that my Baptist friend had two things I wanted desperately, and I couldn't find them in my own church." He said, "For 2 years I struggled to find them in my own church, and I couldn't find them." One was a sense of daily communion with Jesus Christ. He said, "The leaders of my church didn't give me that." My Baptist friend had that. And he said the other thing was the assurance of salvation. And Dr. Pruden spoke up and said, "Well, I thought one thing the Catholic Church did for its members was to give them a sense of security." And Mr. Almedo said, "Oh no. No Catholic is sure he is converted, not even the Pope. Not sure he's saved." He said, "When I won my sister to be a Baptist, she wrote a letter to our sister who was a nun saying, 'Oh, I am so happy now that I know I'm saved.'" And he said, "Our sister who was a nun wrote back a letter saying, 'So you know you're saved, do you? Well, let me tell you, I have been working for 30 years for my salvation, and I'm not sure yet.'" And Mr. Almedo said, "You'll never know what a joy it was to know that I could open the pages of this Bible and begin to read the promises of God. 'If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.' I did this. I confessed him before men. I believed that he was my Lord." Oh, he said, "The joy, the peace of knowing I could believe it because God himself inspired it." He said, "My family could lock me in my room every Sunday for 2 years as they did to keep me from going to the Baptist service, but they couldn't take the peace out of my heart." When Paul had that peace in his heart, this is why he was striving to be more worthy of the call. The call of God. I love to read that first part of Romans where Paul says he's called to be an apostle. In my own humble way, I think I can say God called me to be a minister. I don't know why. So far as I know, no one in our family had ever been a minister. My father wasn't sure I'd make a good minister because I was so bashful as a boy. And I remember struggling against it. One day I made a list of all the reasons why I ought not to be a minister, and if you don't ever tell my wife, I'll tell you what the first one was I put down. I said, nobody wants to marry a minister. Which was just about as poor scientific observation as you could get. Every preacher in town was married. And I didn't do so badly later on. But here was this pull on my life, and I knew that there would not be any happiness for me until I said yes. And when I said yes, there never has been one fraction of a minute that I've regretted it from that moment to this. Oh, I failed him so many times, but he's not failed me. And I hope to the end of my days I can go on trying to apprehend more of that by which I was apprehended. Oh, I know my experience was small compared to Paul's. When Sam Jones was an evangelist in the South, he used to go around to people and he'd say, brother, are you a Christian? Brother, are you perfect stranger? Brother, are you a Christian? He came up to a man one night in a railroad station. He walked up to him and said, friend, are you a Christian? The man turned around and said, I don't know who you are, but I can tell you one thing. If God ever gets me, he'll have to get me the way he got Paul the Apostle. And that would have floored me. But Sam Jones started to laugh. He said, listen to a snowbird sitting on a fence wanting to be shot with a cannon. And then he said, brother, if the Lord ever goes gunning for you, he'll use birdshot. Now, I never did think that was the best evangelistic approach to take to that particular individual, but it does indicate that Paul's experience was so much more dramatic and larger than ours. He was such a greater caliber individual, and God was calling him to such a tremendous purpose. But the thrilling thing is that he goes on and says, and you also are called. You also are called who have received grace and apostleship. And how does he call us? By Jesus Christ. Calls us to live the Christ-like life. Christianity didn't begin as an argument, it began as an event. And the greatest argument for the Christian life still is a Christian life. Calls us into his Christian service, some to serve him as ministers, some as missionaries, some as housewives, some as carpenters, but wherever, to serve him. And one day he'll call us into his presence. The other day I had to conduct the funeral for one of the most beautiful Christian lives I've ever known. And I thought, what can I say that I haven't said before? And I went in my study and I took my Bible and I began to read some of the passages that I would ordinarily read at a coronation service. And I turned to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And as I read, for some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And it just seemed as if the word renewal came into my mind, as if God put it there. Oh, when he calls me into his presence, it will be renewal. One day I'll lay down this tired body that Sid Staley says is too little to begin with. And I don't know what that spiritual body is going to be like, but I believe that somebody had it right when they said, what a wonderful thing it must be to begin to feel invigorated and then discover you're breathing celestial air. Renewal. And I turned on over to Revelation and I read about all those nations and tongues and kindreds before the throne of God, praising him, and the word came rejoicing. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but I believe it's going to be renewal, and I believe it's going to be rejoicing in his presence. And then I came over to the part I told you about in chapel this morning, no more see reunion. And when I came to the service, I said, it's almost as if God has given me three words to give to you. Renewal, rejoicing, reunion. And when I know that that is the ultimate aim toward which I'm called, that's something that Khrushchev can never take from me. Why should I ever deviate from the purpose when I know that that is the ultimate purpose of my life? To come into his presence, called into his service, and ultimately into his presence where I may know renewal, rejoicing, and reunion. And so tonight, I invite you to say it more deeply with me. Forgetting those things which are behind, those mistakes we made which we wish we didn't. Pressing forward to those things which are before, let us press toward the mark. Having been apprehended by his love, let us press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you will respond by saying, one of the things for me to do as I give myself to this one purpose is to become a part of the fellowship of this church by professing him as my Savior, if I haven't, although I would imagine everyone here tonight probably has. If you haven't, will you do it and know the joy that came to the rest of us when we did? Maybe you ought to bring your letter. Maybe you want to come into the fellowship of this church as an associate member. Some may. This is one of the ways in which my own church, we hold families together where otherwise maybe only one or two would be interested in the life of the church. Come while we're singing.